Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, April 7th, we're studying 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 to 29. In today's text, King David prays in response to the Lord's promise to establish his kingdom. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Carl Roth. Pastor Roth serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you for having me, Pastor Apple.
As we get started today, Pastor Roth, remind us of the context here in 2 Samuel as we prepare to look at the last part of chapter 7.
The first part of chapter 7 is probably more famous than the section we'll be studying today because it's really a foundational Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. What's wonderful about the section we'll be looking at today is that it's going to provide us with some details that will show, first of all, David heard loud and clear what the Lord was saying to him. And then second of all, we're going to be able to compare David to some of his predecessors like Abraham in showing that what we see in 2 Samuel 7 is a reiteration of the promise made to Abraham and actually drilling down and making it more specific and so that we can have a clearer picture of what the Messiah's reign is going to be like. And the language in the first part of the chapter is just so strong and emphatic about the house of David being established by the Lord that when we get to Luke chapter 1 and we get all this language about Jesus being the son of David and, you know, his house will last forever, it's just very clearly tied in with this prophecy. Now, you do also see in the first part of 2 Samuel 7 that the son of David, Solomon, is going to continue this house. And so the emphasis is in the prophecy, it seems to be on house, like God is going to establish a house for David. Not so much that David wanted to build a house for the Lord. Right. You know, he's like, I got a really awesome house. The Lord just has this shack, this tent. You know, I got to build something for him. Right. Yeah. And so Nathan's initially, you know, once it's like, go for it. But then the Lord appears to Nathan and is like, no. Tell David, good idea. But I'm the house builder here. And so there's all grace, right? It's not about human works. It's not about what the king can do for the Lord. It's about what the Lord can do for the king. Moreover, he's not going to establish a temporary kingdom. You know, Solomon is going to be great in some ways, but then he's also going to be a huge letdown and disappointment. He's going to need to be chastened and disciplined, as 2 Samuel 7 says. In spite of that, the Lord's not going to break the promise that he made that David's house is going to last forever. So the failures of Solomon are not going to impede the Lord's ultimate fulfillment of this promise by preserving the messianic line through the tribe of Judah all the way down until the birth of Jesus Christ. And when you get to Matthew 1:1, you see very clearly Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David.
Right.
And so the messianic fulfillment occurs through David. And today's text is going to be an examination of David's response to the Lord's promise. And it's really wonderful. We're gonna learn how to pray. We're gonna learn how to give thanks. And it's no surprise that David was a great psalmist because a lot of the themes that we see in the Psalms are contained in this prayer as well.
You mentioned how within what David says in this, we see his understanding of what the Lord had said and how we're getting a reiteration and a doubling down on the promise to Abraham. You also noted Matthew 1:1, where Jesus is the descendant both of David and Abraham. Just, and I know we'll talk more about when we get to the text, but remind us a little bit of the context of the promise made to Abraham, some of the points that are important to keep in mind as we read what David prays here.
Well, we actually can go back a little bit further. So Genesis 3 is the promise made to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would crush Satan underfoot. And then that line is preserved through Noah, and then through Noah's son Shem, and that's where we get the term Semite, right? So the Semitic tribes are through Shem, and then a few generations later we see Abraham, and Abram, he receives these promises that all nations are going to be blessed through him, that he's going to inherit some land, and that he's also going to be the father of kings. And I think that's probably the most important thread we want to pull here, is that kings are going to come from Abram's loins. And there's going to be a really remarkable detail we'll see once we get into the text about the use of the language in addressing the Lord, that it actually happens with Abraham. And so then the fact that we see his ancient son, or his son way down the line, actually saying these same words is going to be quite significant.
Yeah, particularly in the context then of 1st and 2nd Samuel, where we talked about this when the people first asked for a king, and how, you know, the kings in themselves, that's not the problem. It was the king like all the nations, because you have that promise made to Abram that kings would come from his line. Well, Saul has certainly not been that guy, and David now is going to be that guy. And so to see how the Lord makes good on the promise when it, so far it's been kind of tenuous, like, well, what's going on with the kings? Are they going to do what the Lord wants? Here we have this promise from the Lord to David, the king will come, the right king, the good king. So with those things in mind, let's go ahead and read David's response here in 2 Samuel 7, starting at verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house. And do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel,' and 'the house of your servant David will be established before you.' For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." That's our text for today, 2 Samuel 7, verses 18 to 29. Pastor Roth, the great majority of the text is the words of David, but there is a note on where he is, his posture. I'll talk just briefly about that first part of verse 18.
Yeah, so it says he goes in. So this presumably is into the tent and before the Lord's, the ark, and sits before him there. And, you know, this kind of sounds a little bit like what his son Solomon's prayer is going to be, you know, about may your eyes be open and your ears open to the prayer that's made right here. And so anyway, the Lord had made the promise that he would be with his people through the the ark and the tabernacle, and he also promised that he would be there to hear their prayers. Mm. So that's exactly what David is responding to here. So he knows that he's received the word of the Lord through the prophet, and now he's going to go and speak directly to the Lord, where the Lord has promised to hear the prayers. And so pointing forward then to the New Testament for us, Jesus Christ is the presence of God for us. We are baptized into Christ. We are made part of his body. So he and his name is the new and living temple and tabernacle and place of God's presence for us. So we can approach the Father through Jesus Christ at any point in time. There's not a physical location where we have to go. Hmm. We go to where he's promised to hear, and that is through the name of Jesus.
It's just thinking about David before the ark in this chapter and in the previous one. He's had quite the experience here before the ark at the beginning of 2 Samuel 6. Uzzah reached out to touch the ark, was struck dead, and David became angry and afraid. And then when the journey to Jerusalem finishes, David is dancing before the Lord with great joy. And now here he is before the ark of the Lord in, I think, more awe, wonder, and prayer of thanksgiving. It's just striking to see those various emotions and responses that David has all before the Lord in just the span of two chapters.
Yeah, exactly. And David had witnessed firsthand that the Lord was there, right? Yeah. I mean, there was nothing abstract about this. Though he could not be seen, his presence definitely could be felt and experienced.
Yeah. So here he is praying before the Lord. And then again, the rest of this chapter is that prayer. So David starts with a question. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?
Right. So there is a, we can emphasize David's humility here, right? And what is man that you're mindful of him, Psalm 8, right? The son of man that you think of him, right? So we really, as we approach the Lord, feel like little bugs, right? We feel like nothingness. And then there's an appropriateness to it. We can take it too far. We can say we're unworthy and we shouldn't even be able to speak in the Lord's presence. That's true according to the law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us deserves to speak to him. But nonetheless, by his grace, he says we are very significant, right? Especially, you know, I mean, David had been chosen as the king, right? So he knows that he's the Lord's man. We have been chosen as little Christ's little kings by our baptism into Christ. And so we have this, we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so we always have this freedom to approach our Father as dear children approach their dear fathers without fear and with confidence. But nonetheless, as we examine ourselves, we retain this humility. Who am I? Right. And so he starts off with something very humble. But what's most important are the next words. Who am I? O Lord God. Now, we're going to note a few different translations as we go through our text today that I think are quite significant. Normally, you know, I don't like to do a lot of correction to the ESV translation because it is a very fine translation. But I think we've got a few crucial insights to be made, and I'm going to take these from Dr. Andrew Steinman and his very good commentary on 2 Samuel from Concordia Publishing House. And he translates this phrase as, O Lord Yahweh, or yeah. My Lord Yahweh, right? So, my Lord Yahweh. Go ahead.
So, well, talk to us about the significance of translating it that way.
So first of all, O is kind of vocative. So it's the vocative case. So it's like addressing somebody. But here, you know, Dr. Steinman's translation of my indicates one of possession and intimacy, right? So he's my Lord. And then the Lord Yahweh, based on the way that the Hebrew Masoretic scribes pointed it, it ends up being read as my Lord God, but the Hebrew is Lord Yahweh.
Right.
So instead of avoid saying Lord, Lord.
Yes, that's right. So if you're looking in the ESV here, you may notice this, and this shows up, it looks like, throughout the prayer. In the ESV where it says, who am I, O Lord God? If you look at the English text of O Lord God, you'll see that Lord is written like a normal English word, But God is all in capital letters. There's a larger capital G and then a smaller capital O and capital D. You may be used to in your English Bible seeing that convention with the word Lord in the Old Testament, capital L and then capital O-R-D. That's an indication that what's being translated there is the name of God, Yahweh. What's unique about the phrase that David uses here, which again the ESV takes as O Lord God, or Dr. Steinman more appropriately translates Lord Yahweh, is that you have the Hebrew phrase Adonai Yahweh. And so if you were to follow the normal conventions of translating into English, you would say, O Lord, Lord, which is just unusual. And so the ESV makes the move, O Lord God, and puts the capitals in the word God to indicate that's what's happening in the Hebrew. But O Lord Yahweh, or my Lord Yahweh, is a more appropriate and true to the Hebrew that's there.
Yes. Thank you, Pastor Apple. Well,
sure. That's just kind of some of the technicalities behind it.
No, that's crucial. Now what's remarkable is this phrase appears 300 times in the Old Testament. And so you're going, just keep an eye out for it as you read the Old Testament every year and realize that, things can get lost in translation here. This personal name of the Lord, Yahweh, kind of gets a little bit clouded over by the way the ESV handles it. So anyway, when you see it show up like, my Lord or O Lord God in that particular structure, you can say, okay, well, that's my Lord Yahweh behind it in the Hebrew. Now that occurs 300 times in the Old Testament, but it only occurs here in Samuel. Okay. So you don't get this phrase elsewhere. So this is the Lord who has given his personal name to Adam and Eve, to Noah, to Abraham, and so on, has revealed directly to David through the prophet that he is going to build his house, and when the Lord makes promises, he always keeps them. And so David recognizes that the one who called Israel out of Egyptian slavery and then said, I am the Lord your God, you are my people, he is now saying, this is the one who's spoken to me, my Lord Yahweh. And so by repeating this seven times in this short prayer, we can see then it's the Lord, the promising Lord, is the one that David is recognizing, appealing to, and confessing. So that's point one.
Well, and I think Yahweh is God, but to hear David call Yahweh Adonai, to call him Lord here, I think is significant given the messianic context of what's happening here. And one of the places that comes to my mind is Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, which Jesus brings up in the Gospels, like if the Christ is David's son, how does David call him Lord?
Right.
So to now have David recognizing within that messianic context that Yahweh is not only God Elohim, but he is also Adonai, Lord, I mean, I think is kind of, we should be thinking about Jesus here in this context again.
Absolutely. Now, another remarkable thing is that the first time this name or this way of speaking to the Lord is used is by Abraham. And that's in Genesis 12, 13, and 15. And it's in response to the Lord's gracious blessing and promises. So that I mentioned in our introduction, the connection back to Abraham. And I think that the fact that this is a phrase used by Abraham first of all, and then now is on the lips of David, is one other way of reiterating that this is a continuation of the promise first made to Abraham, from whom kings would come.
Right. Okay. So these, just that simple title that David uses for Yahweh invites us to keep in mind all of this messianic context to connect this to the promise of Abraham. And then again, just from the human side, as you noted, David begins this prayer with humility. Who am I? And he connects it also, what is my house? So there again, we have that emphasis on the house that's going to be established. David has been listening and he says, that you've done all of this for me. You've brought me thus far. And yet there's this contrast then. And yet this was a small thing for you. So to David, this is a huge thing. And he also recognizes, but God, this was really easy for you to do.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, the Lord with his little finger can, do, more than all the human beings on earth can combine. And so we should acknowledge that, he is almighty. And so what he does for us is easy for him, but Nonetheless, it is a big thing in our eyes, and David is very thankful for this. And the next little section, verse 19, you've spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. So while David recognizes his house to be at the beginning is insignificant, now it's the Lord's speech and the Lord's promise that is going to make a big deal of David's house, because it's not going to be temporary. It's ultimately going to be forever.
Yeah. So this is something that is going on forever. And then David says at the end of verse 19, and another phrase that I'm guessing this is where we're going to argue with the ESV a little bit more, Pastor Roth.
Yep.
As the ESV translates, this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. Once again, we have that title used, Lord Yahweh. But what about, as the ESV calls it, this is instruction for mankind? How do we need to understand that and perhaps adjust our translation?
Right. So the Hebrew behind mankind here is Adam, which is just the word, you know, we call him Adam, but right, really just means man. And it can in some cases be used as sort of a generalized abstraction for mankind, but usually it's used to refer to a specific man. Dr. Steinman says that we should take this as the man. And he actually, now another interesting thing is instruction here is Torah. So this is that famous word that is often translated as law, but I like to say it's doctrine because it's instruction or teaching from the Lord that's law and gospel, right? Together, you know, one thing or the other, but always together. And so we've got this Torah about the man, O Lord God. And so, we should mention also that 1 Chronicles 17 is the parallel account to this text. And so if you go over to 1 Chronicles 17, you'll see the entirety of 2 Samuel 7, more or less there, but with some slight differences. And there, Dr. Steinman's translation is that this is instruction about the ascending man. And so in 2 Samuel 7:19, it's instruction or teaching about the man. In 1 Chronicles 17, it's about the ascending man. And so this indicates that David understands that there's this man coming from his loins in his house down the line that is going to be the man who, the second Adam, the one who's going to make right everything that the first Adam and all of his offspring made wrong through our sin. And then he's also going to be the ascending one. You know, Jesus will refer to himself that way in John's gospel. You know, he who ascended is the one who descended, and he is the Son of Man. So I think that David's, if we get very technical here and follow Dr. Steinman's translation, which is the most, you know, exegetically defensible here, I think we're going to need to take this as a direct prophecy about the Son, Jesus, about the Messiah, and the fact that David recognizes the man is coming later on from this house, from this line.
All right. So to adjust the ESV translation a little bit to make it more specific to the messianic context, and again, it's not that as you pointed out, the word Adam in Hebrew can mean mankind. So for example, the phrase son of man, which is used especially in the book of Ezekiel, oftentimes does mean like son of humankind. You are a human being. In this context, though, as we've already seen with what came before it in the previous section of 2 Samuel 7 and the way that David has connected now to the promise given to Abraham, that phrase, the Torah of the man, the instruction about the man, would seem to be a better translation to say this is instruction or teaching or doctrine about the man that is Jesus Christ, the coming Son of David, such that David is not simply saying this is something everybody needs to know, although everybody does need to know about Jesus.
Sure.
But rather, David is recognizing and confessing before the Lord, you have just taught me something about the man, the seed of the woman, going back to Genesis chapter 3, the one that would come from Abram's own loins in Genesis 15. Now we have another teaching about him, and David is saying, pay attention to this.
Right. And so if you just take the ESV's translation, you can, you know, it's not like it's denying that the Messiah has come. It just makes it a sort of generic observation. And actually, you know, it could be like, okay, all of the stuff that has come before in this chapter, all the promises the Lord made is instruction for everybody. Well, that's true enough and that's good enough, but that's not what the text is really driving at. No, it is. This is the teaching about the man. And then in First Chronicles, this is the teaching about the ascending man. And so we're talking about the Messiah, the perfect man, the second Adam, the one who's going to descend from heaven to suffer, die, and then rise, and then ascend into heaven to prepare a place for all of his believers.
Sure. And then to connect this very clearly to Jesus in the New Testament, the passage that comes to my mind is Pontius Pilate in John's gospel.
Exactly.
Behold the man.
The man. Exactly. That's what came to my mind as well. Yeah.
Yeah. So where do you see this man that David sees ahead of time? You see him there before Pontius Pilate going to his crucifixion to die and to rise for sinners. That is what the Son of Man, the Son of David, has come to do and has done for you and for me. We're going to pick up more of David's prayer, learn to pray from David, hear more about the good news of Jesus on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Carl Roth this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, April 7th. We're studying 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 to 29 with Pastor Carl Roth. He serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. And Pastor Roth, prior to the break, we'd gone through verse 19 of David's prayer, which ends again with that same title, O Lord Yahweh. And then he continues, and what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart. You have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Take us into David's next words.
Well, the Lord knows us, and that's good news and bad news. It's bad news that he knows our sin, but I guess that's kind of good news in a way, because then we can just drop all the pretenses of thinking we're that great and that we can argue with him and justify ourselves before him. So David is like, I can't really say anything more. You know, you've done it, O Lord. And so then he goes on in verse 21 to extol the promises of the Lord. But it's actually because of your word. So the reason I think the ESV chooses promise here is because it's pointing back to what the Lord has been doing in his speech leading up to this. But I do like to emphasize the word here. And according to your own heart or desire, you have brought about all this greatness. You know, we think about in Lamentations 3, right? He does not afflict us from his heart. Yeah. That's his law, his judgment, his discipline, his chastisement is not from his heart. It's what we need as sinners sometimes to correct us. But what comes from his heart is love. And so it's the Lord's love for David and for all of us that has led him to speak this word to him, which includes the promise. And you know, we hear greatness and we think in terms of like military glory or glory in the size of a kingdom, but really the greatness is going to be in the, you know, mustard seed kingdom that is going to end up growing through the Messiah. The greatness is not about military glory or about even about David himself. It's going to be about the Messianic kingdom.
The mention of the Lord's heart here, I think, is significant, especially in connection to David, who is called the one after God's own heart. Well, why did God make this promise to David? It wasn't because of David's heart. It was because of the Lord's heart. And that emphasis on the grace of God, I think, comes through again with that mention of the Lord's heart.
Absolutely.
The other thing that stands out to me, too, is that, as you said, David says, "You know your servant, O Lord God," and now part of the greatness of the Lord is to actually make David to know this. So, yes, God knows us, and part of his greatness, his goodness, is actually so that we would learn to know him through this Torah, this instruction.
Yeah, and even more tied in directly with what's going to happen in the next few chapters of 2 Samuel is the Lord knows exactly what David's going to do. And so he's not going to be the king that is going to be able to stand on his own two feet. He's going to drop the ball. He's not going to go out to battle like he should be. He's going to stay at home in luxury and end up cheating and murdering. And actually, you know, we're going to get another forever language in here in there later. It's the sword's not going to depart from David's house. Right. You know, so David actually is going to end up not being a particularly great king from our perspective, because he actually, his personal failings lead him not to fulfill his vocation. And it's going to just scream through those texts as we're going to see his downfall. We need someone greater than David. We need David's son. And it ain't going to be Solomon, right? It's going to ultimately be Jesus, the perfect one.
Yeah, well, and even though in David's own mind, those coming events are probably not in view, or though, well, I suppose maybe we didn't talk about this, Pastor Roth, but it is possible that this text is not chronologically in order, correct?
Well, no, I'm thinking more in terms of the Lord makes all these promises to David, even though he knows exactly what David is going to do. No, I don't think David at this point is probably pretty enthusiastic. You know, I would think that like he's on fire for the Lord, you know, David is going to be a great warning of, you know, pride goeth before the fall but for the grace of God go I.
Well, and so I guess my thinking there is even if David doesn't, you know, at this point, he's very enthusiastic about his reign. He doesn't know that these things are coming that we do in the rest of the book. He's still, even at this moment when has shown himself to be a righteous man, still prays based on God's grace for him and doesn't put his trust in his own righteousness, regardless of how much sin he's seen in his own life, little or small. At this point and throughout David's life, that's really what makes him the man after God's own heart, is that he's not trusting his own righteousness, but he's trusting God's grace for him.
Precisely.
All right, so David continues to pray then in verse 22, talking more about God's greatness. "You are great, O Lord God. There is none like you. There is no God besides you, according to all we have heard with our ears." So once again, God's greatness and the word, the hearing that comes about.
Right, and this language of the Lord being utterly unique, no one else is like him. This phrase, "there's no God beside you," is almost exactly the same as Isaiah 45:5. So if you think about Isaiah just railing on idols and upon the gods of the nations, and expressing that the Lord is God over all, there's none like him. We also might think of, and in the verses to come, we're going to think about some Deuteronomy parallels. The language in Deuteronomy also is very emphatic about no one else is like the Lord. And then in verse 23, we're going to see in the Lord's dealings with his people, you know, no other nation has a God like him.
Right, right. So David, thus far in his prayer, has primarily focused upon the goodness that the Lord has shown to David himself personally and to his house going forward. Now he focuses more on what the Lord has done for his people Israel. So who is like your people Israel? I suppose there's some humility there again, and yet also a recognition of how God has bestowed his grace and favor upon this people. What does David recognize about how God has been God to Israel?
Well, no other God has ever chosen a specific nation and said, "I'm going to be with them, and then I'm going to fight all their enemies for them, and I'm going to speak to them, and I'm going to give them a law." I mean, they're just utterly unique among all the nations, and that's exactly what holiness is, right? It's consecration, setting apart. And so the Lord says, "I, the Lord your God, am holy, therefore I'm going to make you into a holy people. Here's my Torah. Here's what's going to set you apart." And then the way that you remain within that chosenness and uniqueness is by living according to the word. The sad history of Israel, of course, is that so oftentimes they chose gods who are nothing, false gods, idols, and they chose to be like their neighbors rather than maintaining that set apartness, that holiness.
Yeah. So the Lord, or excuse me, David especially recognizes how the Lord has done this in the Exodus from Egypt. And you mentioned the uniqueness of the Lord. That Exodus from Egypt and the plagues that came before it, the entire event, certainly showed the uniqueness of the Lord over and against the gods of Egypt. David brings that up a little bit here too.
That's right. And the language of redemption is also, you know, very strong here, right? So what other God has redeemed his people?
Right.
And in fact, our God has redeemed his people multiple times over, you know, first in freeing his people from Egyptian slavery, and then in bringing them back from captivity, for example, in Babylon, and then ultimately in sending the Son, Jesus Christ, to be the redemption of Israel, the redemption of all people. So not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and innocent suffering and death, he has redeemed me, a lost and condemned sinner.
Talk a little bit more about that uniqueness of the Lord. You said earlier, you know, David says, no other God's done this. No other God has taken a nation for his own. When you think about the theology of many of Israel's neighbors, all of the nations kind of had their own God, right? Everybody's got their personal national God. And in that regard, Israel does too. But there's a difference in the way that the true God, the one of Israel, acts toward Israel versus the gods of all those other nations and the way they act toward the nation. Talk about that distinctive nature of the true God versus the gods of the other nations.
So the gods around the false gods, of course, the idols, the self-manufactured, gods around. Now we could, of course, talk about how in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul does speak of, you know, idols being, you know, things sacrificed to idols are actually sacrificed to demons. So, you know, we don't want to say that the false gods had no power or existence whatsoever. They're actually just demonic. And so because of that, there's no love. There's no love and compassion and concern, and they can only be placated. So the gods around Israel, the relationship the people had was one of fear and then a need to do works and sacrifices in order to hopefully, right? There's no guarantee. Yep. There's a strong sense of fate. You know, hopefully we can appease them so that they'll give us fertility, bless our crops, and so on. In sharp contrast, the God of Israel does not set up a sacrificial system as a way of, you know, getting him off their back. Rather, it is a sacramental system in which through the process of daily sacrifices and prayers, the Lord is assuring the people that he's with them, that he's going to be gracious, that he's hearing their prayers, that he's going to bless them, that he's going to forgive them. So this, even the sacrificial system is radically different from the neighbors, and so that it's modern scholars oftentimes, you know, lump all ancient religion together in thinking that it's sacrifice is all about making the gods happy with me, but they're misreading the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament shows the one true God who created all things, who does choose a specific people whom he loves, whom he's going to bless, who's not large in number, but through whom he's going to be a blessing to all nations, and not in the way of making them into a people of the law, but rather they're going to be a people of the gospel, hearing his promises, receiving his grace and mercy, receiving his correction when they stray, but ultimately the Lord wants nothing but blessing from his heart. He wants nothing but to bless his people.
And that grace that the Lord shows his people, I think, is also evident in verse 24, where, you know, how did Israel become the Lord's people? Well, it was a one-way thing. You established your people, Israel. You became their God. They didn't choose him. He chose them. Take us into verse 24.
Yeah, and so it's actually, Dr. Steinman's translation is, you secured for yourself your people, Israel. And I like that better, right? You know, established kind of means set up, but secured is these people were in danger. And in fact, they were, right? Think about their situation in Egypt. They're groaning, they're burdened, there's violence committed against them. Their firstborn son or their sons are threatened to be killed. And so the Lord secures them through his redemption. And verse 24 definitely echoes those first words of Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God who called you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods. So the introduction to the Ten Commandments is gospel. I'm God, but I've chosen you. You are my people. Now here's how you live.
And as we move into verse 25, David now actually asks for something. Thus far, he's been giving thanks. He's been reflecting. He's been speaking to God. And now he asks. There's a petition in verse 25. He says, O Lord God, confirm forever the word you have spoken concerning your servant. Talk to us about the petition David gives us there in verse 25.
Yeah, so on some basic level, it seems superfluous or unnecessary for David to say this. Because it's like, Who is David or who am I to tell the Lord what to do? Confirm your word. You know, like, is that an insult? No, it is not an insult at all. Rather, it is homologeo, speaking back to the Lord what he has spoken to us. This is where we get the word, you know, like the idea behind confession is the Lord speaks and then we speak back to him. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. He doesn't need me to say that, right? He doesn't need that at all. But what it does show is faith. It shows that I've been listening. It shows that I'm acknowledging him as my God and that I feel comfortable and emboldened to speak directly to him. And so the best prayers are really just simply responding back to the Lord what he's promised to do. And so that's why the Lord's Prayer is so wonderful. It seems a little silly sometimes as you're saying the kingdom of God certainly comes by itself without our prayer. And then the next thing you want to say is, well, why bother praying, right? If the kingdom of God is just going to come. No, the Lord has actually told us to pray. David knew that the Lord had told him to pray as well. And David had heard a promise from the Lord. And so now the best possible prayer would be, Lord, I've heard you loud and clear. I know you're going to send the Messiah someday. Now confirm your word forever. And you know, what's interesting about this is David and then the Jews afterward don't really know when this is going to come about.
Right.
So this fervent prayer, you know, we pray, Lord, come quickly, Maranatha, right? We're constantly praying that, but we don't know when the fulfillment's going to be. David is praying, you know, Lord, send your Messiah, send this son who's going to establish your kingdom forever. It might be tomorrow, right? So the church and David just are responding to the Lord's promises by praying that he would make them happen. Yeah. You know, make it happen right now, Lord, please, because we need you so much. We need your help.
Right. I recall it was early on in my pastoral ministry. I was teaching an adult confirmation class. And before the class, we'd prayed, you know, something to the effect of, Lord, be with us. Give us your Holy Spirit as we study your word. And after the class, one of the participants asked, like, well, why do we pray for God to be with us? He says he is, like, why do we ask him to do something and we already know? And it forced me to reflect on this point a little bit more closely. It's always struck me ever since then, I suppose, in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, and he says, you know, don't be like the Pharisees, the hypocrites, don't pray for a show, don't be like the Gentiles that heap up all their words. And then Jesus says, because God already knows what you need. And then he says, pray like this.
Right.
So the reality that God knows what we need and even tells us what he wants to give us, that's actually the basis for our prayer, which is not the way I think we would normally think. Like, I need to pray because God doesn't know and I need to inform him. It's actually quite the opposite. God knows and he tells you, so go ahead and ask for those very things. And it's a much more a grace-filled way of approaching prayer rather than thinking I've got to somehow force God to do what I want him to do. Rather, I trust him to give me the good things he's already promised and ask, please do that. That sounds really good.
Yeah, I mean, you know, remember the time Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? You know, I think about that sometimes with when somebody asks me, well, why do we need to pray? The Lord knows what we need in advance. Well, Jesus is the one who tells us to pray. And would he ever tell you to do something harmful? He tells you to go to his holy supper, take and eat. This is my body, take and drink. This is my blood. Were you forgiven of your sins by the absolution earlier? Absolutely. Do you still need forgiveness now? Yes, not to mention Jesus is present with his body and blood in this very moment. So focus not upon human reason, on philosophy, and on how we think God should be. Focus on the words of Jesus and what he instructs us to do. That it's not inherently law to think about Jesus' instructions. We can think about, Luther called them in his commentary on John's gospel, his kind commands. You know, there are commands that the Lord gives that sound like, you know, legal instruction, but they're actually, he's saying, do this and you will be blessed in the doing of them. That is true of prayer. And so the Lord works upon us through prayer. Prayer draws us closer to the Lord. It drives away the devil. It drives evil thoughts out of our minds. It, when we pray that the Lord would forgive our enemies, it softens our hearts towards them. So while Lutherans don't say prayer is a means of grace, because it's not the specific means by which he delivers forgiveness of sins, as we would say about baptism, absolution, and the Lord's Supper, it is nonetheless a means of confessing our faith, confessing our weakness, and through the process, especially praying the Lord's Prayer. Because the Lord's Prayer is the Lord's word. Yep. It is a spirit-filled prayer. And so we're making use of the Holy Spirit's words.
Yeah. So David, in this prayer, prays for the kingdom of God to come. And then in verse 26, he's praying for the holiness of God's name. It's like David is praying the Lord's Prayer ahead of time.
Yeah. Well, the Son of David will spell it out more clearly and succinctly, right, than David's prayer.
Take us into verse 26, name of God being magnified.
Yeah, the name of the Lord magnified forever. That sounds a little bit like Magnificat language, right? Mm-hmm. So we've got the Son of David coming, and then Mary magnifies the Lord. We do have the Lord of hosts, which is Lord God of Sabaoth, the Lord over Israel. And so that helps, you know, connect us to the liturgy there. The Lord of hosts means Lord of armies, Lord of legions, Lord of you know, the cosmos, basically. The orderly creation. He is the one who is God over Israel. And again, this is David just speaking about the result. Once you've confirmed your word, O Lord, then this is going to be the result. The house of your servant David will be established before you. This sounds very much like, again, Luke 1. So just go read Luke 1 and 2 and see the fulfillment of this at Christmas.
So verse 27, David once again uses that title, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. That is the God of Israel. He's the one who's made this revelation to David, his servant. And that, talk about the second half of that verse especially, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you because of that revelation.
Again, this is the boldness to pray comes from the Lord's presence and promise. You know, and remember the setting where David is. It's been a long time since we talked about the introduction to this lesson, but David is in the Lord's presence, and, you know, it takes a certain amount. It would certainly take some courage to come into the Lord's presence after what we'd seen happen earlier with a inappropriate access to the Lord. But it's the Lord's word that has given him the boldness to and the courage to pray. And so this, again, reminds us so much of the introduction of the Lord's Prayer. You know, with these words, our Father in heaven tenderly invites us to believe that he is our true Father and that we are his true children, so that with all boldness and confidence, we may ask him as dear children ask their dear fathers.
Yeah, that is always one of my favorite parts of the Lord's Prayer in the Catechism, that wonderful invitation to think that God is my Father. And David has that same promise here, knowing that the Son of David, Jesus, is coming. David continues in verse 28, "And now, O Lord, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant." Before David prays based on that promise, talk to us about that promise and what David confesses there in verse 28.
Yeah, let's do another translation clarification here. Your word is truth. It really should be. And this is almost exactly what we hear in Psalm 119, verse 160. And then also, most importantly, in John 17:17. Yeah. And think about how John 17 is this prayer of Jesus to his Father. So this very intimate language of the Son of David speaking to his Father. And what does he say there? Sanctify them, that is your disciples. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And that's actually what David is saying here. Now, of course, your words are true is true, right? Right. So it's not like there's anything misleading about that translation. It's just that there's another detail or nugget captured in there that David uses practically the same phrase that the Son of David will use later in his prayer to the Father in John 17. It actually might be interesting to read this entire prayer of David right next to John 17 to see if we could find some additional parallels.
Yeah, that would be a good exercise. The other, I think, words of Jesus that come to mind are from John 14, where he says, I am the truth. So not only, again, you know, not just I am true or I speak true things, but I am the truth. So David, you are God, your word is truth. And then I love the next part of that, you have promised this good thing to your servant. So the fact that this one God is unique and his word is truth, those facts are actually good things for David. It's not just, you know, intellectual knowledge about who God is, the only God, and the fact that his word is truth, but this promise then is a good thing for David, right? It's for David. There you have the gospel again.
Yeah, I mean, the Lord speaks sometimes to rebuke us, of course, with his law, but ultimately he wants to give us good things. And in fact, you know, Jesus, when he gives the Lord's Prayer, we see it in Matthew, and then we also see it in Luke. It's slightly different. He says different things, but you know, if you know how to give good things to your children, you know, how much more in Matthew, Jesus says, will your Father in heaven give you good things? In Luke, he says, will your Father give the Holy Spirit to you? And so the good things are the means of grace, the gifts of the Spirit. And we know Jesus has promised if we ask for those things, he's going to give us good things. And David confirms that as well, hundreds of years before.
David's prayer concludes with another petition in verse 29. He asks for continued blessing from the Lord. Take us into that last verse of our text.
So David just continues appealing to the promises that the Lord had made. And finally, you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. So we get the connection between God's speech and blessing. This you have spoken reminds me of Isaiah 55. The word that the Lord sends forth will not return to him void, but will accomplish the thing for which he has sent it. And clearly in this context, the Lord has sent that word out as a gospel word for blessing to David personally, but above all, to all of us who are really part of the house of David, because the Messiah came from David's lineage, and we have all been incorporated into him. So we will be blessed forever.
The language of blessing would be another connection to the promise made to Abraham. I will bless you. Your family will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. That would be another connection to the promise of David, I think.
Absolutely. And then I also think, I meant to mention earlier when we were looking at like verse 23, David clearly knew his Deuteronomy really well. Right. I mean, this is a text that is echoed there.
Yeah.
You have chapters devoted to blessings and curses in Deuteronomy. So he's very familiar with this language, not only from Genesis, but also from Deuteronomy.
We got about a minute left. Pastor Roth, help us to wrap things up on David's prayer and how it teaches us of Christ.
Well, first of all, just remember that in verse 19, this is Torah, or God's doctrine or instruction about the man, who is not just any old man, but is the Lord God himself, the same Lord to whom David is praying, but is also, miraculously and in a way that surpasses all understanding, David's son. The promises made to David in 2 Samuel 7 are echoed throughout the Psalms. We'll see them also in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Later on, you know, promises made to David and promises made to the Messiah all kind of get conflated together, so that David can actually be a term that really kind of stands in for the Messiah. And then trace that through to the New Testament and Matthew 1:1 and the genealogy of Jesus, and then recognize that the God who promised to bless all people, all nations through Abraham, and that would send kings into the world through Abraham, that promise to Abraham found its fulfillment in David, who did establish this house more specifically, the Lord establishes a house through him, and then ultimately the king of the universe would be born of the tribe of Judah, and would be the son of David and our redeemer from sin, death, and hell.
Pastor Carl Roth serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. He's been helping us today to study 2 Samuel 7, verses 18 to 29. Pastor Roth, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you for having me.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read 2 Samuel chapter 8 to hear about the victories that God gave to David. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.